like to thank Helen for singing to us. We'll turn back to the Word of God, to the book of Acts and chapter 3 that already we've read from. The book of Acts, the third chapter, and we'll read again verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray for Thy Spirit to breathe upon the Word and to apply it to our hearts and to our minds today. May we not be able to leave the house without God having spoken to us and spoken directly and spoken effectively and brought us through victoriously to contemplate the wonderful truths that are in these Holy Scriptures. Come and answer prayer. Speak to our hearts now. Elevate Thy Son in our understanding and in our walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To some, it must have seemed like a huge anti-climax, a letdown of even thunderous proportions. What I'm talking about is the apparent distance that we have between what is recorded in Acts chapter 2 and then and again in Acts chapter 3, because the distance between the two is nothing short of immense. In Acts 2, the power of the Holy Ghost is unleashed upon many, many people as Peter and the other apostles, they preached on that day of Pentecost. They were preaching Christ. They were addressing a diverse multitude. We're told 3,000 souls fall under conviction of sin and are converted unto Jesus Christ. And so the ranks of the New Testament church, because of that one day, they swell dramatically. The Lord is adding and adding and keeping on adding unto His church. So it was an incredible and a very public experience of the outpouring of the power of God. Whereas, and here's the contrast, in Acts chapter 3, the very next chapter, we find as we read the narrative there, the power of God is still in evidence, but the full surge of that strength appears to have been reduced to a little trickle of energy. And what you see is Peter and John, and they're making way up the steps, and they're going to the temple, and they're going to pray. And it's an altogether lower key experience. Acts 3 and 1 therefore records, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So all of chapter 2 seems to be totally breathless activity. Not a moment to spare, but now we come to some very easy, shallow breathing, I guess, in chapter 3. From seeing the lives of thousands of men and women dramatically turned upside down for God in chapter 2, the focus of activity in the third chapter narrows right away down to just one solitary individual. And it seems, chapter 3, to throw a bit of a cloud of doubt over the past day in chapter 2. Did anything special really happen yesterday? Were we dreaming about what we thought happened then? Because, you know, today, going to the temple is so much run-of-the-mill and mundane. The truth of the matter is, God's people never take a step backward when, like their master, they go up to the temple, to the hour of prayer. Periods of religious excitement, like detailed in chapter 2. If they don't leave behind them a new enthusiasm for the hour of prayer, those periods of excitement need to be revisited and re-examined and questioned as to their origin. Was it really a work of God, or was it just an explosion of enthusiasm by man? Peter and John were miraculously filled by the Holy Spirit. They were the principal leaders in what we refer to as the Great Pentecostal Revival. And yet now, seeing them go to the temple, to the house of prayer, making use of the ordinary means of grace, turning up to intercede before God, we should not view that as a terrible letdown, but rather as an opportunity to build up further resources for the inevitable struggles that lay ahead. Christian life cannot be healthy if all it's feeding on is a diet of nothing but the extraordinary, the marvelous, the ecstatic, no more than some constant splurge of sugar can provide all the nutrients needed by the human body. A man or a woman who always wants to be reveling in excitement and in ecstasy and always on the top of the mountain and just praise all the way through cannot be anything other than a shallow, weak Christian and terribly lacking in both root and fruit. The Lord's people need those times of rest and refreshment, of recharge and resupply, as much as they do the times of great excitement and of energy. Those dramatic days, the time of Pentecost, would have drained the people as well as thrilled them. Today, as Peter and John are setting the pace, is the time for replenishment in the house of God. As we look at the incident, let's spread the application as widely as we can. First of all, we're thinking of the companions. The companions. Then we'll look at the cripple. Then we'll consider the crowd. So the companions, first of all, Peter and John in Acts 3 and verse 1. Here we have a complementary pair of workers for Jesus Christ, if ever you set eyes on such a combination. These men, they were formerly companions in their earlier employment. They were both fishermen, but they still cut a striking contrast. And yet, they're combining their energies, and when they combine, they form a dynamic gospel partnership. If zeal is lacking in John, that zeal is provided by Peter. If devotion is lacking in Peter, then it is compensated by what was overflowing in John. Very much the two men, they were opposites to each other in temperament and mental characteristics, and yet they complemented each other in so many constitutional and moral qualities. These two prominent men among the ranks of the apostles have been described as, one was the speaker of the house, the other a favorite with the master. What are they doing here? Notice their destination. It's the temple. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Those men and women who right through the ages of this earth's history have been visitors to God's temple for the purpose of prayer have brought the greatest blessing to mankind. The psalmist in the beginning of Psalm 122, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In Hebrews 10, the verse 25, our duty to be in God's house on God's day is underlined. We're told not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Any theory or notion, no matter how well argued it seems or how plausible it sounds, any notion that encourages men or women to ignore the temple poisons their mind with this delusion that, you know what you can do? You can read the Bible, you can worship God, you can do everything at home. You don't need to venture out and join with the people of God. That runs opposite, that philosophy, to the teaching of the Bible. And it clearly conflicts with the Pentecostal prompting that Peter and John had when they both went up together into the temple. So that is their destination, their devotion. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. These men had preached and seen many souls swept into the kingdom. What needed these men of an hour of prayer? They'd been so specially anointed by the Holy Spirit. That miraculous power is surging around them. How did they need the hour of prayer? If any man in Jerusalem thought that they had arrived right up to this high state of wonderful Christian experience, where they could just dispense with the ordinary routine of religious worship, surely Peter and John were those two men. But no two men in all of Jerusalem were more consciously indebted to the means of grace, were more utterly dependent upon God, needed more to be found in the house of God at the time of prayer than these two men were, and well they knew it. So Peter and John went up to the temple for the purpose of prayer. Had they known the words, they would have been singing them or humming them. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's power by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Edward Bounds wrote a book, The Necessity of Prayer. And he dropped in at chapter 14, this title of the chapter, Prayer in the House of God. He said, prayer has an intimate and special relationship to his house. Prayer is always in place in the house of God. And then he says, flip side of the coin, when prayer is a stranger there, then it ceases to be God's house at all. Our Lord put peculiar emphasis on what the church was when he cast out the buyers and sellers from the temple, repeating the words of Isaiah, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. He makes prayer preeminent, that which stands out above all else in the house of God. And without it, no matter what organizational skills we may apply to the whole project, without it, prayer, the church is lifeless and powerless. And Peter and John certainly proved this. You see, in Acts chapter 1, there was only in Acts chapter 2 where Pentecost and the power of the Spirit broke out. There was only that because of Acts chapter 1. And in Acts 1, they were earnest in prayer for the power of God to fall. And now that it had fallen in chapter 2, they were wasting no time in getting back to the place where they could offer more prayer for further power. Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer. Notice their harmony, or since we're using D's here, their duality. They went up together. That was a key word in the early church. Book of Acts. How many times do you read with one accord? Together, all things common. There's nothing like the power of God's Holy Spirit to harmonize people who are of opposing temperaments, to hold in check possible discord, to hold the rein on selfish tendencies that are so typical of human nature. No greater evidence of the power of God's grace has ever been seen than what we saw at Pentecost. When the people of God lost sight of individual selfishness and the craving to paddle their own canoe and accumulate their own fortune. And so we see they brought their personal possessions and they pooled everything to make sure everybody's need was supplied. And when people stood outside of that realm, Ananias and Sapphira being keen, they broke that blessed spirit of togetherness and self-denial. Psalm 133 and 1 puts it like this: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Peter and John give us the lead here. They went up together into the temple. Look also what they're distinguishing. Verse 4, "And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us." I don't really care how much the world trumpets its charitable outlook. When you get down to the bare bones, Christianity is the only system in the world that knows how to fasten its eyes upon, look earnestly upon the afflicted and the destitute, the guilty and the lost. Science fastens its eyes upon inanimate matter, and as is common today, it becomes so absorbed with the theory of evolution that it tries to shoehorn every grotesquely ill-fitting item into its big evolutionary clog. And so we're talking about, let's go for the common ancestor. What is this common ancestor? Back in February 2013, CBS News reported that 23 scientists around the world had spent 6 years on a big research project, and it was called Assembling the Tree of Life, looking for this common ancestor. Where does it all lead to and come from? And the creature from which mice and elephants and lions and tigers and bears and whales and bats and humans are supposed to have evolved from, one of the researchers, Maureen O'Leary, confessed, "Discovering the tree of life is like piecing together a crime scene. It is a story that happened in the past that you can't repeat." But they did arrive at a conclusion despite that. And they showed what our common ancestor would have looked like. A tiny, furry-tailed, four-legged creature that likely ate insects, weighed about 6 grams, about the weight of a shrew, could have gone up to 240 grams, less than half a pound, looked, as you were studying the picture there, like a mouse or a rat. "We're all from that," they said. "That's us back to the common ancestor level. They need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his own image, and he determined it was good." But that's where science takes you. Art. Art fastens its eye on beauty. And if it had been going up to the temple along with Peter and John, and we had art walking along beside them, it may have well stopped and fastened its eyes on the beautiful gate of the temple and been so taken in by the architecture of the gate and the ornamentation of that particular structure, it would never have dropped its eyes to see the poor beggar sitting down at the base of that beautiful gate. But Christianity, going up to the temple, fastens its eyes upon the poor cripple, and ever since, its eyes have been turned in this direction. Science seeks out the secrets of the world. Art looks to the beauties of the world. Christianity looks for the ills of the world and makes the greatest effort to perform the godlike task of addressing them. "Draw thy soul out to the hungry," recommends Isaiah 58 and the verse 10. Not just pull out your purse, but draw out your soul. And when the soul is affected, then the purse will naturally come out. That is practical Christianity. So Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John. The challenge is, do we see men and women today in all of their stark need, and are we doing anything about it? Look at their deficiency, their poverty. Acts 3 and 6, silver and gold have I none. Well, if that's true, Peter and John, you're not a success. Because in the world's eye, success is measured by the amount of wealth that each individual will have in their bank account. The money coming through the books, measured by what you have rather than who you are. Silver and gold have I none. The hymn writer said, what though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy. The key to treasures in the sky, oh bless the Lord, I've Jesus. And that's where these two men, Peter and John, were going to be pointing this lame man who was begging in front of their eyes. The proper answer to a crippled world is not going to be addressed by men like George Soros. If that's a foreign name to you, you need to read up on him. He's been making a mess right round the world, in Syria, in Ukraine, in the promotion of sodomy, everywhere he can do it, in transgenderism, supporting it all, trying to create a world without frontiers. But a world that will be wallowing in its sin and submerged by its guilt. The power that lifts a crippled world is not carried about by men with their checkbooks or their bank accounts or their social standing. It comes through a right relationship of the soul to God, a Holy Ghost-inspired persuasion that Jesus is the answer to the need of the world. Their dynamism, look at that, their dynamism, our power. Rise up and walk is the apostolic word of command to this man in Acts 3 and verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the sequel, we pick it up in verse 8. He leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple. That's the main power the church lacks right now. To equip her for the reconquest of our broken society. The power that on its way to the temple to pray, the power to strengthen weak ankles and bring sunshine to a heart and deliverance to that person. The power to bring men and women with them into the temple to truly worship God. Don't we all wish we had that power today? And this is the power that a crippled world is yearning for. It can't articulate it. It won't say it the way I've said it. But deep down, this is what it's fastening its eyes upon us for. Someone who can tell it, rise up and walk. We need to pray, Lord, grant us this power, this heavenly anointing. Again, so we have the companions, then the cripple. Acts 3 and 2 tells us he was a lame man, lame from his mother's womb. Many have been lame in life because of an accident, because of the onset of an illness, but here was a man born a cripple. And being a doctor himself, Luke, the author of the book here, human author, provides his usual degree of detail when he gets around to describe the cure. He notes, like others probably would not have noted in verse 7, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. The chief problem was with his feet and ankles, a weakness in the body. Malformation of those bones and muscles down in the feet and ankles. God's desire is that all of us should walk with him. He showed that concern that we should be walking with him right at the beginning to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 8 and verse 9, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He rewarded Enoch for walking with God. Genesis 5, 22 and 24, he lays out his plan for every man, step by step. Micah 6 and verse 8, he hath shewed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? But the problem is, sin has crippled us, robbed us of the joys of walking with God. We're like Adam, who runs to hide himself from God in Eden. Like as Isaiah described in Isaiah 1 and 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as taken up in the book of Romans, the chapter 3, the verse 11 and 12 and 15, right through to 17. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. In our crippled condition, we are hobbling as far away from God as we possibly can. I tell you where their feet are directed. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Romans 3:15. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Look at his location or position here. In Acts 3 and 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, at the gate of the temple. This lame man, those who brought him here, they were no fools. They understood. The kindest, most sympathetic people in all of the world are praying people. People who first obey that first table of the law, love God, are most likely to obey the second, love your neighbor as yourself. You check it out through history. I know there's revisionism all over the place today, and all of this is lost in the cloud and in the fog. But you check the start of all of the charitable and beneficial institutions that have ever been created, and you'll find, without an exception, they have come initially from the pockets of those who go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. People who feel, if I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or song, if I can show somebody how they're traveling wrong, then my living shall not be in vain. His position, his posture, he lay at the gate, had to be carried there, and then they set him there and he just lay. One of the most helpless of men. We have noted men, we see them around us today, and they can almost go anywhere because of the aid of artificial supports, use of crutches or artificial limbs, and able to, well, they can take part in the Paralympics and various other things and looking pretty good. On Thursday, 25th of October 2012, the story of Mark Pollock was told in the edition of the Metro that day. The name of the article in the Metro was Blind and Paralyzed, but Mark Pollock on his feet with aid of bionic trousers. Mark said, I feel better every time I'm standing and walking, standing up, it just feels great. So if you're feeling positive and revved up, does that mean you're likely to do more stuff in your life? I think so. But the man in Acts 3 doesn't even have the ear of a crutch. It's of no use to him. Raphael, famous painter, seems to have seized on this particular feature, and in a painting of his that depicts this particular situation, he draws this man lying, but at a little distance away from this particular man in Acts 3, another deformed man who, however, was hobbling along with the aid of a crutch, expressing the point, This man neither cane nor crutch, nor bionic trousers are to be seen. He is led daily at the gate of the temple. He's incapable of any movement that might lead to the transformation of his life. And how much is that? Like every unconverted person as they stand before God. In Ephesians 2 and 1, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are incapable. By our own ingenuity, by our own strength, we can't do it. Take any step towards God. We need the power of His Spirit to quicken us. Notice his practice to ask alms. He was looking for help. He was in a position whereby he was admitting the desperate need that he had. Looking for help, asking alms. And the place to which every sinner by grace and through the Spirit of God working upon them needs to be brought is to that situation where they're saying, "None but Jesus can do me, a helpless sinner, any good. Only Christ can save me." And that's what the Bible teaches. Acts 4 and 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Surely somebody will do something for me. The only one who can do anything for a poor lost sinner lying down in this paralyzed condition, dead in trespasses and in sins, is Christ. His portion, or cure, or if you want the word potion. Notice it was instantaneous. Acts 3 and 7, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. It was thorum because in verse 8 and 9, he walked and he leaped. And he went into the temple. It's a mirror image of what the salvation of God does to a man's soul. His praise. Latter part of verse 8 portrays him as walking and leaping and praising God. He had received strength, and here's the evidence, here's the proof. It's not like some of these fake healing crusades where they selectively glean details about some of the audience members, and then the charade just flows on. This man was actually healed, and he showed the proof of it. Before all of their eyes, he displayed the fact that he had received strength. He's praising God. I like a religion that makes a man feel like this, leaping and praising the God of his salvation from the very start, because there's a ring of authenticity about this. If a man's religion doesn't put the spirit of praise into him, he'll never do much in awakening or in converting the rest of the world around him. The need of these days is of a joyful, happy, triumphant Christianity, not a collection of moaners and grumblers. The companions, the cripple, very quickly the crowd. You can check the response of the crowd here to this miracle in Acts 3, the verse 9 and 10. All the people is the phrase Luke uses here in verse 9. No doubt a mixed multitude, temple worshippers, passers-by, onlookers. Many, no doubt, had been there at the day of crucifixion and had shouted against Jesus, "Crucify him." But this is the crowd. Notice their evidence. They saw him. Their eyes told them a mighty miracle had been done. We want the people to see and to say, as they did back in Psalm 126 and 2, "Then said they among the heathen," and they said it because of what they had seen, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Their evidence, their examination, they knew that it was he. He had sat there at the gate so long. They had seen him so many times before. Everybody knew him. That might be the reason, of course, why he was favored with this miraculous cure. Every person understood it's him, the man who has sat at the gate and has been begging. And they were forced to concede, this change can only have been effected by a divine cause. Their evidence, their examination, their excitement, verse 11, it records all the people ran together. Wonderful little Greek word, syntrecho. Synthesis, a coming together and a going forward. All the city, like it was in John chapter 4, there was a great stirring here, their excitement. Look at their emotions in verse 10, wonder and amazement. In verse 11, greatly wondering. In other words, they were astonished. This was a terrifying thing on some levels, absolutely dreadful as well. The power of God had come in. Maybe the horrors of that crucifixion of Jesus had already begun to fill them with remorse and fear. And now they're seeing the power that had raised Jesus from the dead, indicating to them, no doubt, he is here. He is invisibly present. And the presence of Jesus Christ in his church. This is what we need today. Isaiah 64, 1-3, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. That's what happens when God comes. Read on in verse 2 and 3 about thy presence. Matthew Henry said, the petition is in Isaiah 64, that God would appear wonderfully for them now. Their case was represented in the close of the previous chapter as very sad and very hard. And in this case, it was time to cry, help, Lord. Oh, that God would manifest his zeal and his strength. And when he did hear, the people ran into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And the next episode in the story, in Acts 4 and 4, 5,000 converted by the preaching of Christ. Let's imitate Peter and John in treading well the path to the means of grace. Let's go up to the temple. Pentecostal blessings, power revealed yesterday as it was here, cannot supply our need for God's inspiration and blessing today. We need fresh supplies, and the way to get fresh supplies is go back to the house of prayer. And if you've been neglecting that, it's time we saw you in your place, in the house of prayer. It's the duty of the unconverted to fasten their eyes upon spiritual matters, to plead that they may be carried daily to the gate where God can touch them. May we pray that our world, by the power of God's Spirit, will get that feeling and learn that though the eyes of the sinner can be fastened upon the servant, Peter and John, it is only the Master who can do the healing. And so in Acts 3 and 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Lord, come back to your church. And by your presence, your power, get people to walk again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee today. We pray we'll further delve into this passage, glean from it all the truths we need to see ourselves and sinners around us back on their feet, praising God. In thy name, to thy glory, we ask these things. Amen.